Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
As we start, let me ask you to think about how would you describe to a friend if they asked you who a Christian is? What would be your answer in describing? Anyone like to call out? What would you give as an answer? Who's a Christian? How would you define a Christian, describe a Christian? Follower of Christ? Committed to Christ? Good. Someone else? Don't be bashful. Accepted God's forgiveness? Perhaps someone indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Someone in union with Christ? I wonder if you'd think about the passage in Mark 13. Jesus says, the one who endures, that is the one who perseveres to the end, will be saved. And the context is continuing to hold on to Jesus in the face of severe opposition. What if I described in this way someone? Someone who's been enlightened, someone who has fully experienced the heavenly gift, someone who's shared in the Holy Spirit, someone who has fully experienced the goodness of the Word of God, someone who has fully experienced the powers of the coming age. Would such a description apply to a Christian? Would it apply to someone who just kind of likes turning up to Christian community functions, maybe enjoys the coffee, but is not connected to Christ? Or is it describing someone who is outside of relationship with Christ, who is an unbeliever? A believer, someone associated, but if you like, not in, or an unbeliever? Now, the passage that we're looking at today, I hope you've got your Bibles open. We always need that, but especially on this passage. The passage in Hebrews 5 through to 6 is a most important exhortation that this preacher, the writer to the Hebrews, is giving to the first century Christian community, probably a house church based in Rome, experiencing severe persecution, and they're starting to drift, they're starting to pull back, or at least there are signs of that, pulling back from Christ. Is it possible for a genuine follower of Jesus to apostatize? Is it possible for a genuine follower of Jesus to come to a point where they deny him and deny his saving work on the cross? And if it is possible, does that simply demonstrate that they were never really genuine followers of Jesus in the first place? This is a critically important passage. It's kind of one of those passages where when you're working through a book, you think, oh, why did I assign this one? This is critically important. It is hotly debated. You'll probably be completely confused as you read commentary after commentary, many of them with a different take on it. But we do need to roll up our sleeves and think about what the Lord God, the Holy Spirit, says to us in these words. In my own journey, what I have found over the years as I've come to this passage, I often come to this passage with my own theological system intact. And then when I'm confronted by stuff in the verses that seem to go against my system, I work hard to kind of change the meaning of those verses so that my system stays intact. Now, that's disastrous. That's not being good students of the Word. And yet in reality, we often approach the Bible with our theological system, and you don't have to have gone to Ridley to have a theological system. Everybody has them. And we have that system, and we use that as the grid to read Scripture rather than genuinely putting Scripture as the supreme authority. So as we come to this passage, what are your biblical answers to questions like, as a follower of Jesus, is my salvation secure? As someone who's trusted in Jesus, am I assured of final salvation in God's presence? And am I assured of that under all and any scenario? Is it possible for a genuine Christian to apostatize and reject Christ? And if it is possible, what are the consequences? Aren't you glad you came? With our Bibles open, I want to flick through this passage. When I say flick through, actually roll up our sleeves. What does it mean? And then, given what it means, what does that mean to us? What's the application to us? Let's look at the first part, chapter 5, 11 to 14, the current spiritual state. Now, the people that the preacher, the writer to the Hebrews, is addressing are spiritual sluggards. That's the literal meaning at the end of verse 11, slow to learn. In Proverbs, as a door turns on its hinges, so a sluggard turns on his. But we should also say, of course, his and her bed. Sluggard, slothful, lazy. And with your Bibles open, you'll see in verse 12, the end of this section, the same word is used. Here it's translated, become lazy. Right at the beginning, right at the end, it's as if this issue of sluggardness, laziness, slothfulness in spiritual matters are two bookends on the passage. The writer is concerned that this is a dangerous situation to be in, and the danger is not fiction, it's not hypothetical. He starts. He says, we have much to say about this. What's he saying? We have much to say about what? Well, he's just finished a brief mention of Melchizedek. That is, we've got much to say about the great high priest work of Christ in the order of Melchizedek. And in fact, he is going to come back and look at that in some detail in chapter 7. But he says, it's hard to explain this because you're slow to learn. You're slothful. You're sluggards, you're lazy. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. He's writing to a community, and in love, he's not being a smart aleck, in love he describes them as spiritual milk drinkers. They have never moved on from the basic teachings at the beginning of their Christian commitment. Now, one commentator puts it this way: spiritually, they're acting like babies still sucking at a mother's breast, unconcerned with the rich, hearty foods of the adult's table. Do you notice here that there is no mention about their age? There's no mention about their gender? There's no mention about their intellect, their academic qualifications? He writes to the community and he says, you're still on milk and you ought to be eating solid food. I mean, milk's great for little kids, the digestive system is kind of designed that way for them to deal with it. But it's not great as adults. Because adults need more solid and bulky food. And because of their lack of maturity, that they're still on milk, they're not familiar with what it means to live rightly before God. They're not able to discern good from evil. This community must strive towards a diet of solid food. Please don't miss this. The preacher calls them to actually roll their sleeves up, to put some hard work in. He says you need to train. Why? So that you can actually distinguish between good and evil. That is, the ability to make right decisions when faced with critical matters. Discernment is absolutely necessary if you're going to avoid going down this dangerous path. Current situation, 6:1-3, What do they need to do? Well, he certainly doesn't want them to forget what they did learn at their early stage of Christian commitment. That is, repentance is absolutely foundational. So he talks about the foundation of repentance and faith, and then he really describes it in words of instruction about baptisms, laying on of hands, probably either talking about the initial indwelling of the Spirit, perhaps anointing for ministry, resurrection, and eternal judgment. He's saying it's kind of the basics. You need to get your mind around this at the beginning of the Christian journey. But then he calls them to press on to maturity. The word has the sense of what we've already found. It's not exactly the same word previously. Remember the word perfect, which was the idea of goal or completion? He's saying you need to press on to reach the goal of growing in the love and knowledge of the Lord, whatever the cost. Now, the preacher confronts this first century Christian community with the strongest words in the whole of the New Testament that are spoken to a Christian community. His motivation is love. Any church, we at Deep Creek, can never be healthy if we're not confronted by the reality of where we are and where the Lord, as the head of the church, wants us to be. That applies to me individually, applies to you individually, and applies to us as a church. As I reflected on that, the two things that I guess have been most on my mind is where I believe the Lord continues to confront us as a community is in our corporate prayerfulness, which is showing signs of pressing on, but it's mediocre. I think the other area where the Lord confronts us is in our week-to-week ongoing support of gospel ministry. The reality is our support of that is extremely volatile. We go through periods where you say, wow, praise the Lord, this is just wonderful. And yet we've gone through 4 or 5 months where, notwithstanding very obvious blessings, lady come to faith this week, I know significant spiritual growth in so many people's lives, but we've really struggled. Struggled to the point of, wow, how do we actually kind of pay the bills? This is the bills, like the basic stuff of keeping the ministry going. I find that somewhat distressing, to be honest. It causes me a lot of prayer. I know in all of our lives we love the idea of projects. I do. Like, I'll give to this. That's something I'm really kind of keen about. But there's this sort of basic support of gospel ministry that needs to be there week in and week out. And the simple reality is it's only gospel people that support gospel ministry. I say it in love. I say it as a concern. I say it as an encouragement that I think as we press on as a church, something that's really been in some ways some sort of characteristic will cease being a characteristic, and we'll just demonstrate week in and week out sacrificial, generous giving because the Lord has blessed us so much. What do they need to do? They need to press on. Verses 4 to 6 might describe them as the mother of all verses. The danger. This is a key section. The church community has a low spiritual commitment. And the preacher, you can just about feel it in his bones, he has this fear that some at least might commit apostasy. He's not saying they all will. I mean, we see that when we get to the end of the passage from verse 9 on. But he has to warn them because of what he senses as the direction that they're heading. And he gives 5 identifying markers of those for whom he is concerned. He describes the ones for whom he is concerned this way. He says, they have been enlightened. It's an expression signifying Christian conversion. We see that elsewhere in Scripture, but especially in this book. In chapter 10, verse 32, the preacher says this, writing to the community, remember those earlier days after you had received the light. And we often see this through Scripture. They've been enlightened. He says they've tasted the heavenly gift. The key word is this one, tasted. What does it mean? You don't have to look too far, because it's critical to look at how a writer uses language, especially within the book or the letter that he's writing. And he's already told us what tasted means. Back in chapter 2, verse 9, he's told the community, Jesus tasted death for everyone. This is a picture of what? Participation, full participation, full experience. This is not a little sampling. Jesus fully experienced death. He fully participated in death. It was this part of this section that I thought for many years, wow, this kind of troubles me in what my theological system brought to the passage. Now, John Calvin takes the meaning of taste as, quote, taking a tiny sip. He is totally wrong. The writer to the Hebrews says Jesus tasted death for us. He didn't just a little sip of death, he fully participated in the horror of bearing the sin of the world and actually dying on the cross. It's a great reminder to us, isn't it? To come to Scripture genuinely, as the Reformers said, sola scriptura, and then tradition, and not our system or tradition first, and then Scripture. Now, this community tasted the heavenly gift. It means they fully experienced God's grace in the gift of salvation. He then says they shared in the Holy Spirit. Well, he's already identified this as a marker back in chapter 2, verse 4, and in chapter 3. That is, they've partaken of a heavenly calling of Christ and of the Spirit. It comes back to taste it again. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They've fully experienced the goodness of the Word of God in their lives, and they've tasted the powers of the world to come. What's he referring to? He's already given us the clues. Back in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he speaks about people who have experienced the Holy Spirit and the power seen in charismatic gifts. Who's he describing? Clearly, these markers describe a full Christian experience. And what exactly then is the danger? The preacher says something which is almost unthinkable. He says, it is impossible for those who have a full Christian experience, as we've worked through those points, once they have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. Could true believers be in such danger? Why would God not restore those who have so apostatized? Well, the end of 6 gives us the answer. Because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again, and they're subjecting him to public disgrace. This is a deliberate, volitional abandoning of Christ. If you abandon your loyalty to Christ, that is the same as crucifying him, ridiculing him, mocking him, deriding him on the cross. What he's describing here is those who would abandon the Christian faith. That is, abandon active trust in Jesus. He's not talking about backsliding. He's not talking about this sin, that sin. He's talking about an abandonment. of Christ, an abandonment of active trust. These are disturbing words, aren't they? I wonder if you've had the experience of someone wondering if they've committed this sin. Those who come and say they wish they could repent actually show by their words that they have not committed this sin. The preacher is referring to those who are proud of their abandoning. They have nothing but contempt for things Christian for the rest of their life. He then uses an illustration in 7 and 8. He illustrates this point by building on the parable of Israel as God's vineyard in Isaiah 5. And in that, there are two types of land. But both of these types of land receive abundant rain. There's one that produces a good crop and it's blessed. There's one that produces only thorns and thistles, and we're told that it's cursed. The good land simply pictures those who go into maturity. The bad land refers to those who fall away, and it's a picture of fiery final judgment. This is a pretty heavy stick that the preacher is using, isn't it? He's challenged them about their lack of maturity. He's warned them of the greatest danger that they will ever face. And now his tone just changes dramatically. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, beloved, we're confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. His dire warning has been motivated by love. It's not a hypothetical warning. The danger is real. The community are showing dangerous signs. But he's confident that they will heed the warning, that they'll throw off their sluggishness, that they'll continue to grow in their love and trust of the Lord. And he tells them in verse 10 that God is still gracious to them, that God knows their hard work, that God knows that they love him and that they love one another. As a community, they need to remain diligent. No sluggards allowed. The goal is the future inheritance of salvation, and it's attained by persevering in the faith. Well, there's probably a lot to absorb. Let's reflect on that section. The preacher is seeking to wake up his audience. They've become stagnant, sluggish, and at least some were either starting to drift or showing the propensity to drift and heading in a disastrous direction. What does it mean for us? Well, we've talked about this, I guess, at different times. We're either moving towards Christ individually, as a congregation, as a church, or at best, we're treading water, but I think in reality you're either moving towards Christ or you're moving away. The reality of our life, there's a dynamic that tends to happen. That is, the path of sanctification is not linear. It's not even. This preacher, this pastor, uses a stick and carrot approach. The stick isn't hypothetical. The danger is real. And the consequences of moving away from Christ and continuing down that path are simply catastrophic. In his address to this community, this sermon, this extended sermon, five times he gives strong warnings. We've already seen the first one back in chapter 2, and then an extended one from 3:7 through to 4:13. Today, this 5:11 to 6:12, chapter 10, 19 to 39, and then chapter 12, 1 to 29. Five warnings. So when you're interpreting this passage, you look at the passage and look at the book And in each of these passages, there are four elements. There's consequences. I'll give you just a couple of quick examples. You might remember chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? 3:11, you shall never enter my rest. Today, 6:5, got to be careful with today, given that that's so pronounced in 3 and 4. In the message today, it is impossible to be brought back to repentance. That is, the consequence for committing some sin will be that you will end up outside of the company of God. Consequence. He also gives exhortation in each of these warning passages. 2:1, pay careful attention. 3:6, hold on. 3:13, encourage one another. 4:11, make every effort. Today, 6:1, go on to maturity. What do the terms describe? They describe one word, perseverance. We know that God's faithful, and what we need to do is simply surrender to his grace and be empowered by him. Consequences, exhortation, and then in each of these passages he describes the sin using different words. 2:1, drift away. 2:2, violation. 2:2, disobedience. 3:8, harden your hearts. 3:12, sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. 4:1, fallen short. 6:6, falling away. 6:6, crucifying the Lord. We could go on through the rest of the passages that we haven't yet looked at. What is he describing? He's describing a willful rejection of the triune God. Consequences, exhortation, description of the sin. Who is he addressing? In chapter 3, twice. In chapter 10 and chapter 13, the preacher refers to them as his brothers, or as his brothers and sisters. And we've already seen today in 6, 4 and 5, this powerful description of a Christian. We haven't yet looked at chapter 10, but let me read chapter 10, verse 29. When we think about who is he actually addressing, the preacher says, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant, now importantly, that the senses has already sanctified him. He's speaking about those who have been sanctified and yet come to a point of trampling the Son of God underfoot. The preacher is addressing a mixed audience. But this is a mixed audience, not of believers and unbelievers. But this is a mixed audience of those who will persevere and those who will not. In this audience of believers, perhaps some have fallen away, or perhaps some are showing a tendency to do that. His fear is that they indeed might. How do we as Christians persevere? Maybe just two words as the answer. By persevering. You might say, yeah, well, that doesn't help me. You see, we're called to continue in obedience and trust. Our opening song before Lee got up this morning was Trust and Obey. Perseverance is faith continuing. You know that favourite little imagery of mine of the Lord Jesus walking around the Sea of Galilee? We're called to walk with him. I understand sometimes you'll be back a little bit further, but don't kid yourself if you're walking in the opposite direction that everything's still okay because you remember the day you prayed a prayer. Biblical salvation is one of following the Lord. You're his disciple. And persevering faith is always a response to God's grace in our life. It's God who establishes, it's God who strengthens us, and it's God who calls us not to be lax. And it's God who says, be concerned if you stumble and fall. Think of it as temptation. the Lord, when we come to faith, he doesn't just miraculously remove us out of any temptation, does he? No, we still get tempted. But as we look to him in temptation, what does he do? He strengthens us to resist it. And that's an example of how to think about perseverance. Can you be sure as a Christian that you will persevere to the end? In Romans 8, we're told that nothing, the sense is nothing as an outside power, can separate us from the love of God in Christ. But can we separate ourselves from that love? The preacher to the writer of the Hebrews believes that that is a possibility. The warnings right through this letter are given to wake up a body, to arrest them from going down this disastrous path. The preacher at least thinks that falling away is a real danger. But it's not just the preacher in the letter to the Hebrews, is it? Remember the words of the Lord Jesus in John 15, that imagery of the vine? We're called to continually abide, remain in the vine. And Jesus promises this. He says, remain in me and I will remain in you. We love that, don't we? Probably not quite so happy about the other part in there where it says, and any who don't remain in me are like branches that are thrown away and wither. Does this mean that we leave here today with some debilitating fear of falling away? Paralyzed. Spiritually paralyzed. No, that shouldn't be the answer. We should look to the faithfulness, we should look to the love, we should look to the power of God. Do you remember when Paul writes to the Philippians? He's writing to Christians who are continuing in their faith, in their partnership in the gospel, and he gives them this assurance. He says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Who's he referring to? He just has described them as those who are partners in the gospel, continuing with the Lord Jesus. If you are holding fast to Christ, you can have complete and total assurance. Holding fast to Christ means getting off a milk diet, because a milk-only diet will not be sufficient given the temptations, pressures, and struggles that we will come across in life. We need to get into solid food. We need to be exposed to the Word of God, which is like coming together as we do here. You see, later on to this community, the preacher says to them, don't give up meeting together. I mean, the Spirit speaks to us individually as we read his word, as we listen to him subjectively speaking. But God says, come together as my people and be subjected to the word of God, which is living, active, and we see today, it's sharp, isn't it? He challenges us, he equips us, he encourages us, he confronts us in love so that we become more like the Lord Jesus. God isn't unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. What should we take away? The three closing points. We need a biblical, emphasize fear of God, and we need a continual emphasis on dealing with sin in our lives. And indeed in our corporate life together. That's one. Secondly, the call to perseverance is an integral part of the gospel. The gospel presented in Scripture knows nothing of a one-time commitment and then a complete ignoring of Christ for the rest of our life. The gospel is an ongoing commitment. It's perseverance, following the Lord. And thirdly, we need to rely on the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. See, the very word perseverance might suggest to you that we're going to we're going to kind of achieve salvation ourselves. Salvation is all of the Lord. What he calls us to do is to look to him, to be strengthened, to look to the Lord Jesus. If you think about what's already been presented to us in this great book, the Lord Jesus, the one who created all things, and the one through his word, he sustains all things. The Lord Jesus, who in supreme love took on human flesh and tasted death for everyone, for the sins of the whole world. The Lord Jesus, the one who is the supreme high priest. The Lord Jesus, the one who the Father has appointed as the supreme judge of all mankind. Might each of us individually, might we as 10 o'clock congregation, might we corporately as Deep Creek Anglican Church be perseverers in the power of the Spirit, following the Lord Jesus, and as we start to drift, come back before the Lord, repent of that, and strengthen our trust and faith in him. Let's reflect on that as we listen to the words of this song.